Okay, that song is very mellow, isn't it? Very mellow. Everybody wake up, because I need to keep you engaged for a few minutes. Hello, everyone. I am glad that you're here. I really hope you had a meaningful Thanksgiving. And I say it that way because not all of us were able to gather with loved ones, and yet we all have reasons to be grateful. The Bible says it is God's will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. And while that sounds completely unrealistic, the most inspiring people I know are those who actually do that. A man wrote to me a couple of weeks ago and told me of the severe trials his family has recently endured, the loss of an unborn child and a terrible accident that ended one life and left a loved one with serious injuries and an uncertain future. And sometimes people who are experiencing that depth of pain will ask, Eddie, how can I hold on to my faith when the people I love are hurting so badly? But this man wrote to tell me that he and his wife are telling everyone who asks that their trust in God is unshaken. They're shaken, but their faith in God is unshaken. He has to travel to support his family during the week, but he returns to Springfield every Sunday to worship in person. I didn't ask him why, but in his words, he explained that he comes every Sunday to praise God and to give thanks in their time of need. To give thanks in their time of need. And I choked up as I read his words, because he is doing exactly what God's word calls us to do. He is giving thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. He is not in denial about the loss and the pain. You can see the pain on his face, but he and his wife refuse to lose sight of the goodness of God, even in a season of great loss. So, friend, even if you did not have a classic happy Thanksgiving, I hope you gave thanks anyway. And I hope you made the enemy of your soul cringe with disappointment today as you lifted up your song of praise. And if you had to sing Joy to the World through tears today, I want you to know that God is honored by your gritty faith. If you praised God in spite of your pain today, your adoration means even more to him. And in the fullness of time, which we'll talk about more in a moment, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Do you trust that he will do that? You should, you can trust that he will do that. Now, I want us to move into teaching time by reading some familiar words from Luke chapter 2. I realize that you hear these words every Christmas season, but as I read, I want you to try to imagine how these circumstances upended the lives of Mary and Joseph. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no lodging available for them. Have you ever taken a trip that did not go as planned? Haddon Robinson was a famous preacher who told the story of a woman who traveled to Europe without her husband, since he did not enjoy traveling. He urged her to go, so she did. Her plan was to visit London and then Paris and then Vienna and then Rome. And she promised that she would call home often. Now, besides her husband, this woman had two great loves in her life, a cat named Lucy and an exotic bird named Fred. And when she arrived in London, she called home and asked her husband how he was doing. He replied that he was fine, but her cat Lucy had suddenly died. Now, at first the woman was stunned, and then she became angry. She told her husband that he should have broken the news more gently. When he asked exactly how he was supposed to have done that, She said, well, you could have said, Lucy keeps climbing on the roof. And then when I called you from Paris, you could have said, Lucy fell. And then when I called from Vienna, you could have said, it doesn't look good for Lucy. And when I got to Rome, you could have told me that Lucy didn't make it. Well, the man knew that his wife's emotions were getting the best of her and that stringing her along in the way she described would have only made her miserable. But out of compassion, he did not argue with her. He just waited patiently for her to stop crying. And when she composed herself, she changed the subject and asked about her bird. How is Fred? And after an awkward moment of silence, her husband said, he keeps climbing on the roof. Now, that poor woman's trip did not go as planned. And we've all had trips like that. You get away from town, and then you're called back to town for some kind of family emergency. And I'll bet each of us has taken a trip that went nothing like we imagined. You plan and you prepare well, but then circumstances beyond your control scuttle or alter your plans. So far this year, I have spent 3 nights in Atlanta on 3 different trips that were not part of my original schedule. And I think this is why the city of Atlanta is growing so rapidly. People fly into Atlanta, but they can't get out. It's like Hotel California. That's a generational joke. And eventually, the people just give up and live there. Travel disruptions are inconvenient, but sometimes an inconvenience is an opportunity in disguise. Have you discovered this? These are easy to recognize when you get past them. It is very difficult to believe when you are experiencing an inconvenience that it is an opportunity in disguise. Am I right? I read the story of a married couple who first met, you guessed it, when their flight in Atlanta was delayed. They sat at the gate and conversed for 2 hours waiting for their flight, and they enjoyed each other so much, they eventually connected, communicated, dated, married. And this happens all the time. I mean, maybe people don't meet their spouse while waiting at the gate at an airport, but some significant delay, some setback that was not welcome becomes someone's big break. It becomes the hinge on which a very important door swings. When Steve Jobs was fired from Apple, it seemed like an epic failure, but Jobs pivoted to help Pixar and another successful company begin. And that impressed Apple so much. What did they do? They asked him to come back as their CEO. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper for lacking creativity. Walt Disney. But that disappointment drove him to launch his own animation company, which has become an empire. Now look, at a glance, the original Christmas story, the people and the circumstances involved, it just seems like one giant, unfortunate inconvenience. A greedy emperor, a mandatory tax, everyone must return to his hometown to pay. A grueling journey for a very pregnant woman, a town full of no vacancy signs, and a desperate husband who's trying to care for his wife in labor. And yet behind the apparent injustice and behind the difficulty and underneath it, the providence of God was at work. So welcome to Providence, not the capital of Rhode Island for all of you who memorized your state capitals, but the unique ability of God to use unsuspecting people and unlikely circumstances to accomplish his will. That is God's providence. And look, we're not talking about serendipity. We're not talking about chance. We're not talking about one in a million coincidences. We are talking about a God who works upstream and downstream and midstream, who works in the past, present, and future to fulfill his purposes, even after he has given human beings free will to make their own choices. Even through our free will, and often in spite of our free will, God is working through his providence. If you have ever heard of the sovereignty of God, if you've heard that word used, if you have used that word, it refers to the authority and the power of God over his creation. And providence is one aspect of God's sovereignty. Providence is like an electronic hub. We've all seen these with computer networks and other gear, an electronic hub where all the cables are meeting. And those cables include God's purpose and God's timing and God's guidance and God's wisdom and God's word and God's character. And they all come together in the hub of the providence of God. Now, the original Christmas story is a case study in God's providence. It reminds us that we are only close enough to hear one or two instruments in the orchestra for ourselves, but God is the master conductor who directs all the instruments with beautiful results. And you know, you and I say things like, if all goes well, and then we talk about what we hope will happen. But how often does all go well? Let me ask you. How often does all go well? Our plans, our hopes rely on unrealistic expectations of perfection. But the plans of God succeed in spite of long delays, in spite of intense opposition. God's plans succeed in spite of significant setbacks, and even in spite of some unfaithful and disloyal servants who turn their backs on God. And yet God's plans succeed. You know, in a chess match, God might allow himself to be checked, but he will never be checkmated. He is never surprised. He is never out of options. So as we consider the biblical Christmas story today, I want us to marvel at God's providence, and I want us to take the providence that we witness in the Christmas story, and I want us to project it onto our lives, and I want us to trust in God's providence for our lives. Now, a moment ago, we read that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. And to understand why that matters and why that is a big deal, we have to go back 7 centuries to when the Old Testament book of Micah was being written by the prophet. Micah 5, verse 2 reads, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." And then look at the first part of the next verse, verse 3. "The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth." So centuries before a Roman emperor determined that the most efficient way to generate tax revenue from everyone was to track the entire population through their hometowns, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would come from a little place called Bethlehem and that a woman would give birth to him there. And look at the curious way that this child is described. Did you catch this phrase? A ruler whose origins are in the distant past. Now, most people who are born, their origin is at that point, or at most 9 months earlier. But here he says a woman will give birth, but the origins of that child are in the distant past, long ago. How can someone be born and yet originate long ago? Well, one way that could happen would be for the eternal God to be incarnated in person, the God who has always existed incarnated as a human being. So God announced the birthplace of the Messiah, and then he moved each piece on the chessboard into place. This is the providence of God at work, and it is a marvelous thing for you and I to see as we read the Christmas story. But I believe the most bewildering part, and let's be honest, for most of us, the most troubling part of God's providence is his timing. Now, be honest, don't you question the timing of God? Don't we all question the timing of God? I mean, even in the book of Revelation, saints who have already died are saying to God, "How long are you going to wait, Lord? How long are you going to wait to end the show and bring all of us to live with you in heaven? How long?" When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in her teens and told her that she would give birth to a miracle child, she must have been tempted to question God's sense of timing. Mary had plans to be married to Joseph, but in a culture that was even more conservative than ours in many ways, her pregnancy seemed like bad timing. I mean, should the mother of the Son of God have a bad reputation because of something God decided to do? And for Mary to have to travel 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem in her ninth month of pregnancy, come on, God. Isn't that just bad timing? Are you not paying attention here? And Mary was not the kind to complain, but why did God have to make it so inconvenient, so difficult? Have you ever asked God that? The answer to that question is because the time was right. It was right. Look at Galatians 4, verse 4. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman. You see, the right time is not always the convenient time. When we walk out of the house right as a friend is arriving to pick us up to go to a game, we say, great, perfect timing. When our team kicks a field goal to go ahead or sinks a three-pointer as the clock is running out, we call it perfect timing. Couldn't have happened at a better time. But God's perfect timing doesn't work that way. To make a story more compelling, God often allows the timing to be less convenient. Have you found this to be true in your own life? Some of your best stories are the stories about how you waited and God eventually came through and you finally got on track with God's sense of timing. Inconvenient timing requires patience from us. It requires trust. And God wants to foster those qualities in our lives. He does not want to make patience and trust obsolete for us. If God did everything in the time that we believe he should do it, we wouldn't have to be patient. We wouldn't have to trust him. And we would incorrectly think that we always get it right when it comes to what happens in our lives and when it needs to happen. But God has a broader view than we have. When Jesus came into the world, it was the right time politically. Now, many of the Jews believed that God was over time. He was late politically. If God wanted to time the arrival of the Messiah perfectly, then God should have brought the Messiah into the world before Rome conquered Israel, before Rome occupied Israel. But even though Israel was being governed by Rome, God knew that the Roman Empire would provide a period of relative peace for the next two centuries that would allow the gospel to spread with greater ease. It was the perfect time, but almost no one would have agreed who lived in Israel. When Jesus came, it was the right time culturally also. Have you thought about this? If you're a history person, you've probably thought about this. A few centuries before Jesus, Alexander the Great had conquered much of the world. He had spread the Greek language through his conquest. He had encouraged people to be educated and learn how to read. The New Testament was written in what language? It was written in Greek, the language that Alexander spread throughout the world. And that made the gospel accounts about Jesus. It made the letters of Paul more accessible to more people. Jesus came at the right time culturally. God knew that it was the right time. And Jesus came at the right time spiritually. Greek philosophers had wondered about the meaning of life, and then Jesus and the apostles stepped into that void and answered that question. Jesus said, I am the answer to that question. I am the meaning of life. And people were growing weary of the Greek and Roman gods with all of their human weaknesses and their petty human appetites and their limited power. And so the message of Jesus spread into places like Rome and like Athens, intellectual centers. So spiritually, people were searching for a truth that was not based on someone's philosophy, someone's idea, but on reality. And the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, validated his words, validated his identity to a spiritually hungry world, it was the perfect time for Jesus to come. So I want us to think deeply about this. God's timing was right for the world, but it seemed very wrong for Mary and Joseph personally. And because Mary and Joseph chose to say yes to God at a high personal cost, the rest of us and the rest of the world has benefited. So does that tell you anything about God's timing in your life? Perhaps when God's timing for you seems all wrong, he is actually working for the good of many others. And friend, just because God's timing is not convenient for you does not mean that God's sense of timing is flawed. As Romans 8:28 puts it, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. Think about that. God chose us to be like his son who suffered personally so that others could be blessed and so that the plans of God could move forward. His son who prayed to his father, let this cup of suffering be taken from me if it's your will, who then learned that it was not God's will for him to be spared that suffering. God has determined that we will be made into the image of his son, the son who waited and the son who had to wonder in his humanity at times about the timing of God. So friend, do you trust God's providence more than you trust your plans and your desires for yourself? Oh, that is an easy question for me to ask. It is a very tough question for me to answer because I really trust my plans and my desires for myself. But I want to trust God's providence more than I trust my desires for myself. And I hope you do that as well, because if you do, God will work everything that happens to you together for good. Everything, everything. There's another person in the Bible who illustrates this tension and the providence of God, and his name is also Joseph. He is Joseph from the Old Testament. This Joseph lived 1,800 years before the Joseph who loved Mary and took her as his wife in spite of her mysterious pregnancy. Joseph of the Old Testament was treated very badly by his jealous brothers. He was sold into slavery. And when he arrived in Egypt as a slave, it seemed for a while that he was going to prosper in spite of being a slave. But then his boss's wife lodged a false allegation against him, and he was thrown into prison. And while Joseph was in prison, he was a model prisoner who helped others, who essentially ran the prison for the warden because he was so capable. But Joseph was repeatedly forgotten by people he helped, and God's rescue of him was repeatedly delayed. For 13 years, Joseph was victimized and neglected, which was beyond inconvenient for him. And finally, Joseph was remembered. He was elevated to a place of prominence where he organized a food program that saved Egypt and several other surrounding countries from starvation. Joseph was a remarkably resilient and capable person. But the most impressive thing about Joseph was his faith in God's providence. Joseph believed that God's providence makes our suffering bearable. When he had the chance to take revenge on his brothers for selling him into slavery, for taking his life away from him, he refused to do it because he saw God's providence at work in all of his trials. So rather than punish his brothers, rather than take vengeance on them, Joseph said this to his brothers. This is remarkable. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." Joseph said, "I'm going to take my disappointment. I'm going to take the abuse that was committed against me, and I'm going to place it under the umbrella of God's providence. And I am going to trust that all of this is under his care and direction. He waited 13 years to be vindicated. That's a long time. And the people of Israel had waited centuries, had waited thousands of years for the Messiah to come. Abraham displayed amazing faith, but he wasn't the Savior. Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, but he wasn't the Messiah either. David had a big heart for God, but he wasn't the promised one. On the contrary, David committed serious sins, and his descendants were even a greater disappointment than he was. And all the prophets came and then they went, but the Messiah never arrived. And then, after the time of the prophets, God was silent for four centuries, 400 years, 150 years longer than our nation has existed. And after more waiting than anyone wanted, after more waiting than anyone had imagined that God would require of his people, God fulfilled what he said he would do. Look at John 1, verse 14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. But even though the Savior has come, the waiting continues. We live on this side of the Messiah coming. We know the full story of the Savior coming, and that's so advantageous for us. But I am not in any way suggesting that our waiting has been discontinued. The waiting continues because some of God's promises have yet to be fulfilled. Paul wrote that every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It hasn't happened yet. That's sometime in the future. The Apostle John said, a time is coming when there will be no crying, no pain, no more death, but we know that time has not yet come. Peter said, a new heaven and a new earth is going to come and we are going to enjoy it, but that is someday, and that day is not today, or maybe it's later today. It's not so far today, I'll just say that much. Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? That is a prayer. God, send your kingdom. Because we are still waiting for the ultimate expression of God's kingdom. And friend, that is why we have pain. That is why we have longings. That is why we have disappointments. Because we are still waiting for God to come through with the ultimate expression of his kingdom. So when we stand by the grave of a loved one, we are still waiting. When the pregnancy test is negative again, we are waiting. When we receive the diagnosis that we least wanted to hear, we are still waiting. When we see people we love living unwisely, living far from God, we are waiting. When we feel lonely and left out and incomplete, we are waiting. As Paul put it, we believers also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and from suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. The Bible confirms we are in waiting mode. Friend, there is much more than we have already experienced. It is coming. That much is certain. It is coming. But we have not yet received our full inheritance. You have not, and I have not, and we are waiting, sometimes painfully waiting. And that is why Jesus taught his followers to be ready, to have a constant state of awareness and readiness. Look at what Jesus said. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. So that is how we wait. No matter how long it takes, and it has already taken a long time, like a kid waiting for Christmas, we are waiting for the full expression of God's kingdom to come, and we are waiting eagerly. Doug Goines met Helen Lemmel when he was in junior high school. She lived four doors down the street from him in Seattle. Helen was in her 90s. She had been born and raised in a wealthy family in England, and interestingly, she was a songwriter. Mrs. Lemmel wrote scores of Christian hymns and songs that were popular among Christians and in churches from the 1920s to the 50s to the 60s. Some of them have endured even to our time. The most famous of the lyrics she wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Well, Doug learned that Helen had married into nobility as a young woman, but then she suffered an illness that blinded her, which led to her husband abandoning her and divorcing her. And years later, she moved to Seattle. She was poor. She was living in a tiny room. Her rent was paid by the county. And in her room, Helen had a small plastic organ sitting on a table. I mean, the word Casio comes to my mind as soon as I read that part of the story. It was like a child's organ, but she would play it often, and sometimes she would cry and sing simultaneously as she played. And she said her tiny organ was a down payment from God on the thundering pipe organ that he would give her in heaven. And when Doug visited her one day and asked, "How are you doing?" Helen replied, "I am fine in the things that count." What an answer. And then she would say, "I can hardly wait." And friend, that is the spirit of Advent. That is the spirit of Christmas. We are celebrating what God has already done, but we are recognizing and we are admitting that we are still waiting, and we are waiting in some painful, excruciating ways. But that is the spirit of Christmas. We wait, but we wait eagerly. And that is the kind of waiting that sharpens our joy rather than dulling it. You see, the most important question I could ask you is not, "How are you doing?" I mean, I ask that question all the time, and people give an answer. But the most important question I could ask you is, "How are you doing in the things that count?" When you trust in the providence of God, regardless of how long you've been waiting, you are living in a true wonderland.